Morning.
Morning.
Blessed day, once again, the Lord gives us to be in his house. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, and you truly love him, and you are completely 100% sold out to him, that you are willing to basically sell all that you have to have him, that means Christ means a lot to you. But the question is, are we truly sold out to Jesus Christ? Jeff had asked me to be prepared to do either Sunday school or the sermon today, or to do both, because his voice is kind of shot. And I was going to pick the topic for Sunday school as the Eighth Commandment. The Eighth Commandment is, thou shalt not steal. And what I was going to try to get across was, what does thou shalt not steal really mean? We often just kind of categorize it into stealing of things. But as for believers, I think we steal from our Lord all the time. We don't love him enough. We don't worship enough. We don't serve enough. We don't give enough. We don't with the brethren enough. We fall short of giving to God what's due him. One of the songs I love to play is, one of the lines goes, I gave my life for you. What have you given to me? So retrospect, we can step back and say, wow, what have we truly given to Christ? Have we been holding back? Have we been keeping stuff, time, spiritually keeping it back for ourselves instead of giving it to God? We have a mindset that, yes, we need to serve. The application is, are we all serving? If our church had everybody in the church 100% committed to Jesus Christ, serving 100%, we can't be stopped. When you come to church, this is the visible church, but hopefully we're all in the true spiritual church, that we come with the mindset, I want to be here because I love my Savior. I want to give my all. And to him be praised for anything I do. Because every time I look introspective in my own life, I always use the example, anything I've ever done for Christ, you probably put in a thimble. And that's kind of a sad commentary. Am I not alone? Serve, worship, give 100% with your whole heart. You know, we don't have a membership where you have to go through some 15 classes and sign off on the dotted line and make you a member of our church. You're a member because you're coming. You're a member because you want to be here. You're a member because you are counting yourself in the house of God. You're a believer in Jesus Christ. If we all have that mindset, Logan Community Church can't be stopped. And your life will be blessed because of it. And blessing comes in many forms. Because a lot of the blessings that we're going to get, we're not going to see until the end of the age. how precious it is to be in a small church. In a place where you can be noticed. If there were 1,000 of us sitting here, you would not be noticed. I've just recently been in contact with some dear friends. They're not noticed. People in their church don't notice them. They don't even know who they are. They don't even know if they go to that church. That's a sad commentary. Mike, and I'm going down the street. I know you, and I know you're part of our church. It would be a sad commentary for me to walk by you and not even recognize who you are. How precious it is to be small. But if we want to grow our church, we got to be evangelists. We got to reach out. You got to show love, compassion, interest in all those you come in contact with. The people I come in contact with, the first moment you get interested or swerve to anything that's of a spiritual nature, the conversation gets squashed. I'll make a leading statement. It just happened this week. They're all excited because a couple kids, Halloween's coming. The mom's standing there and I said, you know, sadly, Halloween's been co-opted. It used to be All Saints Day. And I started going into the story of the Reformation and the demeanor on their body you just see shut down. Jeff and I always converse. Would it be nice just to be able to get in conversation with other believers about spiritual things? Much so non-believers. But it's true with even believers. They can't handle a conversation that's geared your spiritual things for 10 seconds. When you walk out that door instead of saying, wow, what a great weather day we're having, tell Pastor Jeff, wow, I learned this today. Don't say that was a great message. Because that's just saying, the last message wasn't very good. Okay? You want to be an encouragement? Share what you learned. You want to be encouraged? Share what you're doing for Christ in your neighborhood, your family. We have the harvest is out there. He is right. We have to be proactive and say, you know, if I'm going to be a saint for Jesus Christ, I need to make a defense for my faith that resides in me. Which means you've got to know Scripture. And you've got to know a lot of it. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we just come to you this morning. We have a world that we're living in. That so often we just get caught up in just living from day to day, not realizing there is a true purpose in our lives. As believers, our true purpose is to worship and serve our Lord and Savior, to exhibit love, to show generosity, compassion, concern, to encourage and uplift one another. Lord, I just pray that this morning you get a day in which you continue to open our ears to hear the words you have from God's word brought to us. And make it challenging. Lord, what areas in my life need to change? What sins in my life need to be dealt with and repented of? What things do I need, seeing in your word, what I need to do to be more Christ-like, to love and serve you more? So, Lord, I just give you praise and thanks to each one here this morning. Thank you for bringing us together in this beautiful building that you've given us, this beautiful piece of land in this neck of Oregon. But we just give you the praise, give you the glory, give you the honor, because you're the author and finisher of our salvation.
No.
So we just give you thanks in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
A lot of emphasis is usually placed on someone's last words if the particular someone is someone famous. one of the foremost apostles, and indeed the foremost until Paul arrives on the scene, was the apostle Peter. At the very end of his second epistle, his final exhortation, the final divinely inspired word from the apostle Peter himself, is that Christians down through the ages would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We said in Sunday school that there's a difference between being in a good church and being in a mediocre one. So hopefully those people that are in good churches are growing in knowledge. But as true believers, we also back up and recognize that we can't receive anything unless God gives us the ability from above. I need the Holy Spirit in me. I need to apply myself in the right way. I need the grace of God to walk in the knowledge that He has given. So hopefully good churches are imparting a great deal of knowledge, and in that knowledge, they're also imparting the idea that it is by God's gracious enablement that we're actually able to do the things that Christ has given us to do. Grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's an incredible statement. Memory verse for our church. And I'm going to say something else about it in just a moment. If you look at your bulletin, I believe the sermon says Galatians 3:28, no longer Jew or Greek. Jew, another designation for a Jew is Israel. And you're probably hearing a lot about Israel in the news right now. So I thought this would be appropriate. We've also been talking about eschatology, the study of the end times in our Sunday school on Wednesday nights. And so Israel is going to come up a lot in modern day churches. I thought it would be good to take a biblical look and make sure that we have a biblical understanding of Israel in a biblical sense. Because the truth is, I am afraid that many Christians are probably off on their understanding of that from a scriptural perspective. So, if you would, and we're not going to start in Galatians 3, let's start in Genesis 12, please. Very first book in the Bible. Because that's where Israel basically starts. And there's going to be a direct connection between Genesis 12 and Galatians chapter 3, which is the way we should think when we're reading God's Word. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You as always for this time together in Your Holy Word, for this aspect of our service. Father, everything we do in this sanctuary, we want to do in a worshipful atmosphere and from the heart and in a scriptural sense. But when we're all looking at God's Word together, Father, this is where we really focus the humility and the reverence and the thankfulness and the desire to grow in our Christ-likeness and to be what You've called us to be. Amen. So, Father, if Your blessed Spirit would indeed give us a greater understanding, even in this short time together this morning, of Israel from a biblical perspective, for that we would be truly thankful. Praising You, Father, as always, for the entirety of Your Word that we have in a language we can understand, in good translations, with Your blessed Spirit indwelling us, and with our brothers and sisters around us to sharpen and strengthen and pray for us and encourage us as we strive to live out the life of faith. In the precious and holy name of Jesus Christ our Lord, we ask Your blessing upon this time. Amen. 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 Genesis chapter 12. To go back to what I was saying about growing in knowledge. The study of the Bible requires a great level of seriousness. To study the Bible correctly requires great effort. It requires tremendous dedication. Requires intelligence. Yes, you can be an uneducated person and be saved. Many lower class individuals have been Christians down through the ages. But the Bible is intended to make us wise. And it takes those uneducated people and it brings them into a higher plane mentally because of God's word dwelling within them. The Apostle John was not a very educated man before Jesus Christ got a hold of him. But he wrote what most people consider to be the greatest gospel, which is the Gospel of John. He didn't have the learning of Luke or Paul, but that gospel truly is an incredible effort. And yes, it was divinely inspired, but John is also all over it. God used the human instrument. Everything that John wrote was inspired by the Holy Spirit working through him, but his personality and his experience and even his knowledge is in that gospel. And it's an impressive work. So studying God's word requires dedication, intelligence, it requires spirituality, requires desire, requires humility, requires teachableness, and great reverence unto God. People who approach the study of God's word without all of those ideas in their heart and mind are probably going to fall short. It is not something we can approach lackadaisically, half-heartedly, or in a flippant manner. The Bible is a big book. I had someone challenge me one time when I made this statement that everything we need is in the Bible. Because they thought God can certainly use something else in the world to guide us using truth from some other source. And I said, no, that's not the case. The funny thing is that they would actually think that this is really not that big of a deal, that God would need something else. In fact, I think the wording was, you mean God confined himself to this? How difficult is this book? In one sense, it's very understandable and straightforward if you have had your heart open and you understand spiritual truth. But putting the rest of it all together and holding it in the right way is not easy. We named different denominations in Sunday school. We came up with, I think, over 24 Christian denominations. Most of the differences in doctrinal understanding. That alone tells you the Bible is not an easy book. People have made mistakes and have differing opinions all over the place. We need to be very, very, very careful with God's word.
Amen.
So Genesis chapter 12. Our topic is Israel. And by the way, when I hear Christians talking about Israel today, the verses that I'm going to give you this morning are very rarely mentioned. They are very rarely mentioned, yet they are easily recognizable, and they are found in biblical books that are read and are very familiar. So bear that in mind as we're moving through these verses. Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. Part of the Abrahamic covenant. God speaking to Abram, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. I have a question for you first. Speaking of people who talk about Israel today, our country seems to have bought into the idea that if we are good to Israel, God will be good to us. It's not as prevalent in our society anymore because not as many people are familiar with the Bible or the Christian position. But you go back a few decades, and many people thought that that was the case. If you're a friend of Israel, God's going to be your friend. And there are many true evangelical believers today who think that that is true. That that promise in Genesis 12:3, if they bless Abraham, I will bless them. May I ask you, since we've been allies of Israel for quite some time now, especially since the end of World War II, Looking at our nation as a whole, in general, do we appear to be blessed of God? Isn't it interesting? I'm not saying we shouldn't be their allies. But if you use that as your driving force, doesn't it seem like we are less and less blessed all the time? Our own fault, not God's, obviously. That's just being careful with God's word. If you're going to try to take Genesis 12:3 and use that as a political statement why we should always befriend Israel, and I'm not saying we shouldn't. I'm just saying if the reason is because if we befriend them, God will bless us, the evidence is that's not the case. Use a different argument. That's not a good one. That is just not a good one anymore, and I don't understand how Christians today don't see it. But I wanted to point that out. But the truth is, the entire emphasis and the crux and the driving force of the Abrahamic covenant is in the final statement. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That is the sum total of it right there. And unfortunately, a lot of people miss it. Abraham is the father of the Hebrew nation. God separated that man out and he created an entirely new group of people from that single man. They became known as the Israelites. Abraham is the forefather, followed by Isaac, Jacob, the other patriarchs.
Amen.
So let's derive this point then. The primary purpose for the existence of the nation of Israel, according to the Abrahamic covenant, that in Abraham all the nations of the earth would be blessed. The primary purpose for creating a separate nation was to bring forth the Messiah.
Amen.
That literally is the point. That is the point. When you think about all of the things that are important in the Old Testament nation of Israel, look at them pointing forward to Jesus Christ. The priesthood. He's our great high priest. Moses as the Old Testament lawgiver and redeemer physically of God's people out of Israel. Jesus is the greatest lawgiver and the ultimate redeemer. Joshua, sharing the same derivative of his name, the same root. Joshua is the one who led the people into the promised land. Christ leads us into heaven. The temple, or the tabernacle in the wilderness. Jesus said, I am the temple of God. Destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up again. Amen. We're called temples of God.
Amen.
And within the temple, the showbread. Jesus said, man doesn't live by bread alone, but on every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God.
Yep.
That bread represents God's provision for your soul. Jesus came to earth and said, I am the bread that cometh down out of heaven. Mm-hmm. On the other side of the first part of the tabernacle, across from the showbread is the tabernacle. In the tabernacle is the candelabra, which gave light to that inner chamber. Jesus in John chapter 8 said, I'm the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness. And then you've got the altar of incense, which represents the prayers of the saints. We can only go to God in the name of Jesus Christ. Then you've got the Ark of the Covenant, and in that the commandments. I trust you see how all of this points forward to Christ. You've got the serpent in the wilderness. Christ used that as an example of himself in John chapter 3. You've got Jonah in the belly of the deep and in the sea monster. Christ used that to point forward to his own resurrection. On and on and on, you go through the Old Testament and you find out that the distinguishing aspects of the people of Israel all pointed forward to the Messiah. The whole point of the worship system and the sacrifices, every single one of them pointing forward to Jesus Christ. The Passover, which was first practiced before they came out of Egypt, with the blood on the doorpost pointed forward to Jesus Christ. He's the Paschal Lamb. Every single thing that was important pointed forward to our Lord and Savior. He is the reason for the Hebrew people. They were created to bring forth the Messiah, and we never want to lose sight of that. So I wanted you to see that in Genesis chapter 12. It all begins with Abraham. And he was promised that in you all the families of the earth would be blessed. There are Christians all over the world through the gospel message of Jesus Christ, who is the greater son of Abraham and the whole purpose of the Hebrew people. So that's where it starts. It all starts right there. Israel was created through Abraham. Abraham was given a covenant. It's an unconditional one. God kept saying, I will, I will, I will. And what did he do? He raised up the Messiah, who had been promised the entire time as you go through the history of the Israelites in the Old Testament. And what was the end result? The Savior just of the Jews? No, the Savior of the world. Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. Let's go to Matthew 8. Let's look at the reason for the Israelite people himself. We've said this many times in Sunday school and Wednesday night. People make mistakes because they really don't look at the words of our Lord and Savior. We looked at his gospel presentation this morning. It's strong. To a lot of people, it would probably sound harsh. Christ draws a very serious line in the sand when he is talking about what it means to be truly saved. We've watered that down so much, makes his words seem incredibly difficult. But he said other things as well that people have a hard time stomaching. In Matthew chapter 8, in verse 11 we read, words of Christ, "And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." To make sure the context is understandable, if you look back at verse 10, Christ is commending the faith of a Roman centurion, a Gentile. The wording at the end of verse 10 of Matthew 8 is, "Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." He's commending the faith of a Gentile believer. And then he goes on in verse 11 and talks about east and west, outside the land of Israel. People like that centurion will come to me, will receive the salvation that only I can give, and where will they end up? They will be in the kingdom of heaven, seated at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the three foremost patriarchs of what? The physical people of Israel in the Old Testament. And who's sitting at the table with them? Gentile believers in Jesus Christ, the reason for the Hebrew nation in the first place. But what about the ethnic Jews? Well, let's see. According to Jesus Christ, who is part Jewish himself by virtue of the blood of his mother, verse 12, "But the sons of the kingdom, physically the sons, who were given all of those things I just named from the Old Testament time period, the worship system, the priesthood, the promises, the prophets, the sacrifices, the tabernacle, the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness," read hell. "There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Jesus Christ never said one good word about the benefit of being physically a Jew. And he never said one positive thing about the nation of Israel. Why do people miss that? Everybody's familiar with the Gospels. Next time you read the Gospels in order, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, on a piece of paper, write down all the negative statements Christ makes about his own ethnic people by virtue of his union with his mother, and write down on the other side of the ledger any positive statements he makes about them and see what you come up with. We said in Sunday school that in the last 2,000 years of the Christian era, predominantly the lion's share of the Christian church has been made up of Gentile believers. Emphasizes that our Lord and Savior was right. He said this before the church even began on the day of Pentecost. How correct is he? Extremely correct, as always. Let's stay in Matthew, go to Matthew 21. And remember, our idea here is Israel. We're thinking about Israel from a biblical perspective. Matthew 21, please. And folks, I know it's not always easy to jump from one passage to another, but we've been Christians a long time. And if you've been here a long time, then we're beyond Christianity 101. This is how the Bible needs to be studied. You need to understand it in its entirety if you're going to get a grasp of true theology. Matthew 21, verse 43, Christ speaking again, "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you." He's speaking to the Jews. "The kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruit thereof." He calls Christianity, the Christian church, a nation. And he takes the kingdom away from the Jewish people and he gives it to the Christian church, made up of believing Gentile and Jew. And that's exactly what it's been ever since he made that statement. In fact, by the time the first century is finished, which started with a handful of Jewish apostles and evangelists, the church was already predominantly Gentilic, by a lion's share. Because most of Paul's missionary journeys went into Gentile lands. And he founded Gentile-believing Christian churches. Let's go now to Romans chapter 2. I could obviously add to the verses from Christ about the Israelites, but I've already given you the challenge sometime to read through the Gospels and make a list of positive and negative statements Christ makes about Israel. So we will not spend any more time in there for the sake of brevity. In Romans chapter 2, the first epistle, written to a Gentile church in the heart of the Roman Empire, Paul, who was thoroughly Jewish, and makes a point of that in Philippians, and then throws it all away. Here he is, the greatest theologian outside of Christ the world has ever known, in very clear language, says in verse 28 of Romans 2, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh." He is not a Jew, a true Israelite in God's eyes, a true chosen child of God. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly. Their descent from Abraham means nothing. Nor does their circumcision for the males outward in the flesh. Verse 29, "But he is a Jew." That person, man or woman, is a true child of God, a true child of Abraham, a true chosen follower of Christ, no matter what their ethnicity, Jew or Gentile, who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Can you imagine how grating that must have sounded in Jewish ears for a Jew to read or hear those words from the Apostle Paul himself? They based everything on their Jewishness. Christ threw it overboard. And in keeping with them, Paul chucks it to the curb as well. Does not matter. It's the inner person that matters. The Jews had all the advantages, and those are great things. But it didn't help them at all. We'll say something about that later. But how much more clear could Paul possibly be? A real Israelite, another synonym for Jew, is a person who is a believer from the inside out. It doesn't matter the color of their skin. It doesn't matter their culture. It doesn't matter their ethnic background. Everybody's with me, right? This is Israel from a Bible perspective. Let's go to Galatians 3, please. Also Paul. There's more we could have done in Romans, but we will leave that for another time. Galatians, also written to Gentile churches in the Galatian region, which we know to be Turkey or Asia Minor. He's writing to Gentile believers. And at the very end of chapter 3, beginning in verse 26, Paul the Apostle, the Jew, writes, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ." He doesn't call them Gentile sons and daughters of God. He simply calls them sons of God through faith in Christ. Puts them on the same plane. Doesn't separate them out. Verse 27, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ, spiritually baptized by the Holy Spirit, have put on Christ." Kathleen said in Sunday school, if a person's got the Holy Spirit in them, they should follow. I agree. It should. Certain things should follow. But if a person actually has the Spirit of God in them, it doesn't matter where they were born. They heard the gospel, God opened their heart, they're now saved through the blood of Jesus Christ. It yes. doesn't matter, Jew or Gentile, yes. male or female, they're saved. Mm-hmm. So Paul's going to say that very thing. Look at verse 28. "There is no longer, there is neither Jew nor Greek." It doesn't matter. That distinction is dead. For the Old Testament Jew, it was a big deal. It means nothing anymore. And Paul was saying this 2,000 years ago. And we're still stuck on ethnic Israel. From a teaching that really is only 150 years old. If you pay attention to eschatological processes. "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Now, what is Paul saying? We do know there are different ethnicities in the world. But in this case, in this place, Paul is saying they don't matter. We also know that there's been differences between a free man and a slave. A free person and an indentured servant. Paul's saying in this argument, it doesn't matter. We also know there still exists various differences between male and female. We're not going to jump on the politically correct bandwagon of today. There's a huge distinction between a man and a woman. God made them different for a reason. It's biblical. It's also historical. It's been that way for a long, long time. But in this argument, it doesn't matter. They are all one in Christ Jesus. What is he saying? They were all saved by the grace of God. It doesn't matter if that believer is a man and that one's a woman. If they were both saved through the blood of Christ, they stand on the same equal plane.
Yeah.
It doesn't matter that Jewish believer standing next to the Greek believer. Mm-hmm. Paul standing next to Luke with his arm around him. Or Timothy. Both of them. Timothy part Greek. Luke fully Greek. Paul would have considered them one and the same. On an equal footing with himself. All saved by the same God. Through the same Savior, by the same grace. It doesn't matter whether they were slave or free. God can save someone in chains and never release them from those shackles, but inside they've been freed from their sins. Or he can save the man who's been free his entire life. In the area of salvation, those distinctions no longer have any meaning whatsoever. Again, this is Paul, a Jew, writing to a Gentile churches in the area of Galatia. And then he goes on and adds to it, if you belong to Christ, because you've been saved by the grace of his gospel message, then you are Abraham's seed, another way to read that, his offspring, his descendant. Mm-hmm. You're also his heir according to the promise. So, back to what he said in Romans. You're more a Jew in God's eyes, even if you're a Gentile, if you're a believer in my son. Therefore, you have more right to Abraham. And you're really his child, spiritually, which is more important than being his physical descendant, if you're lost. Now, all the way back to Christ.
Amen.
Where will those Gentile believers sit in the kingdom of heaven? At the table with the Jewish patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
Yep.
It doesn't matter their ethnicity. It doesn't matter their physical lineage. It's their spiritual lineage that's important. They're the answer to the Abrahamic covenant. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Most of those other families that have come into the dragnet of the gospel and are in Christian churches are Gentiles, not Jews. 1 Peter 2:9. I only have two more verses for you. 1 Peter 2:9, please. This, again, is how the Bible should be studied. If you're going to speak intelligently about Israel and make claims as a Christian, you better make sure the Bible's on your side. 1 Peter 2:9. This is the Apostle Peter speaking to Christians, whether Gentile or Jew, it does not matter. Paul already solved that problem. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. He uses the word nation for the church as well, just like Christ did in Matthew 21. The kingdom will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits thereof. Everybody's following, right? He uses the same word. You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, Jewish terminology, a holy nation, his own special people, the chosen ones, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. If you have a marginal reference that takes you all the way back to the Old Testament, Pentateuch, Peter is quoting a phrase from the Old Testament that was given directly to the Jewish nation in 1 Peter 2:9. And what's he doing with it? He's applying it to the church. The fulfillment of those words given to physical Jews during the time of Moses was fulfilled in the church by the mouth of the Apostle Peter, 1 Peter 2:9. And how do we know he's speaking to Gentiles? Look at verse 10. Who once were not a people, but are now the people of God. Who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. All those peoples outside of Israel in the Old Testament time period did not have the light of the knowledge of the one true living God. Christ came into the world, sent his dragnet around the world, said, take my gospel to all creation, and now we've got all these people who were not God's people, followers of Jesus Christ as Gentile believers in his holy name. Let's go back to John for our final verse and emphasize yet again our point. If you hear Israel and you think people of God and you're a New Testament believer, you better think the church. We're the special people of God. We're the chosen generation. We're the royal priesthood. We're the holy nation. John chapter 4, final verse. Look at verse 42. Then they said to the woman, now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Jesus Christ did not come just to be the Savior of Jews. He came to be the Savior of the world, and that was always the point. Abraham was promised 2,000 years before the time of Christ, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. He was always intended to be the Savior of mankind. Amen. People all over the planet, whoever so believeth in him shall be saved. It doesn't say just the Jew. Anybody who believes in Christ.
Amen.
And recognize who's saying it. It's the Samaritan people. Because of the testimony of a Samaritan outcast woman who recognized him as the Messiah. They're calling him the Savior of the world. And what did the Jews think about the Samaritans? Dogs. Outcasts. Half-breeds. They walked around the area of Samaria if they were going to northern Palestine. Christ went right through it because he wanted to talk to the woman at the well. He wanted to save the Samaritans. Christ came to be the Savior of the world. There are many more verses I could give you to verify the same thing. When you read Israel, you need to be able to understand exactly what the Bible is saying in the New Testament time period and what it calls the church. Here's another challenge for you. Read the Old Testament next time you read through it with your eyes wide open. Make another list on a sheet of paper, like you're going to do with the Gospels and Christ making positive or negative statements about ethnic Israel. Read the Old Testament history about the Jews. On one side of the paper, positive statements made about them. Leave a lot of room for the second category. Negative statements made about them. Do you realize how imbalanced that sheet is going to be? Read the Old Testament, the history of the Jews straight through, and see if you come away with a derogatory or a positive view from God's perspective of the chosen people of Abraham. And then study the history of the New Testament era over the last 2,000 years and ask yourself how many Jews have been saved. I'm not anti-Semitic. I care just as much for an unsaved Jewish person as an unsaved Russian. But I don't put an unsaved Jew on a higher pedestal because they are Jewish. I've read the New Testament. And I've read the Old. I'm not anti-Jew. I'm not anti-Israel. But I'm not going to elevate ethnic Jews to a place that the Bible does not give them. And they did never obtain to in the Old Testament time period or at the time of Christ. Two final points. Who crucified Christ? The Jews and the Romans. The Jews and the Romans. Who were the greatest persecutors of Christianity in the first three centuries of the Christian era? The Jews and the Romans.
Amen.
Jews have been saved over the last 2,000 years, but they make up a very small wedge of the pie. Not only of the Christian church, but of their own people. I love Israel for what they gave us.
Amen. Yep.
But that's as far as that goes. My thinking needs to be biblical and theological. Some of the greatest saints in church history and some of my heroes are Jewish. Elijah, Daniel, David, Solomon, Abraham, right? Paul, Peter, John. But then we add in all the other great saints of church history and they're all Gentiles. I can't think of one great Jewish believer that anybody's going to put on a sheet listing the great saints of church history once you leave the apostolic era. I'm sure there have been some, but when you're categorizing just the great saints in the last 2,000 years of church history, they're all Gentiles. I hope my point is abundantly clear. The reason people don't arrive at this understanding, they come to the Bible with a preconceived idea. They buy whatever mainstream Christianity is telling them, and they don't read the Bible the way we just studied it. They never step back, look at the entire picture, and say, oh, wait a second. You don't even need the entire picture. Read Romans 2. Read Galatians 3. Read Matthew 8. I'm not anti-Semitic. But it is a sad state of affairs when we place the Jews in a separate category where the Bible never places them. In fact, here's the truth. You know what Jesus said, and this is our final point. The Jewish cities that rejected his miracles and his teaching, where does Christ place them at the judgment? He places them lower than Sodom and Gomorrah. Does he not? We're going to call ourselves Christians. We better inherit the teaching of Jesus Christ and his apostles because it all follows in that same line. We're believers in Jesus Christ. We don't separate out believing Jews and believing Gentiles. We're all one and the same. I was greatly offended when I was amongst Jews for Jesus people years ago and they introduced me as their Gentilic brother. Like I'm a second-class citizen. And they always talked about themselves as being messianic Jews rather than just believers in Jesus Christ. The Bible does not countenance that language and it does not support it. Jesus Christ made us into one new man. That distinction, according to Paul, has been completely done away with. So I hope everybody gets the point. Yes, follow what's going on with Israel. But the truth is, they are just another unbelieving people group on the face of the earth that have a few believers sprinkled in their history. And that's about as far as we can take that in modern day understanding. And I hope everybody understands that. Please rise. Find that we're out of time. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we want to be biblically minded. And if we're going to grow in our knowledge that we receive from your Holy Word, Father, we need the grace to understand it correctly. We don't want to harbor incorrect views of people and therefore have our theology be askew. We want to see things from a biblical perspective and recognize what we have in Jesus Christ and the unity that we share with all believers, no matter what their background. So, Father, I trust that as a church, we will always continue to read the Bible this way very seriously, read it as a harmonious whole, paying special attention to the words of our Lord and Savior, and never wanting to find ourselves arguing against what is clearly taught in the pages of your Holy Word. So, Father, I trust that we are benefited by reminding ourselves of these things this morning. Be with us as we continue to move through this Lord's Day, reminding us of how thankful we should be that we are in the Christian church as believers in Jesus Christ,
amen,
who was the greatest reason for the purpose of establishing the Israelite nation and who happens to be the one and only Savior of mankind.
Amen.
Our great and mighty Redeemer, amen. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.